Remember that today is the fourth of five consecutive Sundays on which we are reading from chapter 6 of John's Gospel. On the first of the five, we read of the multiplication of the loaves and the fishes. Next week, we will read the last of the four sections of chapter 6, the words of eternal life. And on the three Sundays in between, we're reading from the largest of the four sections, the Bread of Life Discourse. So what we read today builds on the last two Sundays. If you have not yet gotten out your Bible at home to read all of chapter 6 and study it verse by verse, now is the time to do so. Recall that this crowd is gathered in Capernaum in the synagogue. This is the hometown of Peter and Andrew, James, and John. The crowd listening to Jesus speak has witnessed the performance of miracles, of signs that reveal that this son of Mary is more than a man. And in his words, what's at stake is his true identity, not as the son of Joseph, but as the son of God. Those who hear him, however, must look beyond what the eyes of their bodies can tell them. And therein lies the problem. Jesus said to the crowds, "I am the living bread that came down from heaven." You'll recall Moses has been invoked and the manna that was given to the children of Israel in the desert during their exile. "I am the living bread that came down from heaven. Whoever eats this bread will live forever. The bread that I will give is my flesh for the life of the world." The result is predictable. The Jews quarreled among themselves. Other translations render that word disputed. An argument breaks out. Notice, among themselves, they're not arguing with Jesus yet. They're arguing among themselves. These are deeply religious men. They know Torah, the scriptures of the Old Testament, probably by heart. They are seeking the kingdom of God and the righteousness thereof. They tell the story of Israel's deliverance by the Passover from slavery in Egypt and their exile to the land of promise. They're looking for the anointed one, the son of David, who will lead them to freedom. And now they're perplexed. "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" On its face, it's horrific. Or absurd, or both. It sounds like an invitation to cannibalism. And in the first century after the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, it is precisely that accusation that will be whispered by pagan enemies of Christianity, that the principal act of Christian worship is cannibalism. And yet, Jesus doesn't attempt to answer their question or resolve their dispute in a way that will satisfy them. He simply doubles down on the proclamation. "Amen, amen, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you do not have life within you." Beyond the obvious offense, there are two troubling things in his words here. In the Greek text, the verb used to eat is not the customary verb to describe people eating supper. It was rather the word used to describe animals crunching and gnawing on their feed. We don't know what word the Lord Jesus used out of his mouth speaking to the people that day in Capernaum. Probably he was speaking Aramaic. But when John sits down years later to write it, this is the verb he reaches for. Surely reinforcing the provocative nature of what Christ said that day. "Unless you crunch and gnaw the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood," and here's the second problem, "the law of Moses forbade the drinking of blood. It was an abomination. Pagans drank the blood of beasts as part of their idolatrous worship. Not only drinking blood, but eating meat that still has blood in it is forbidden in Leviticus. And so now, it seems that this man, who up to that moment they have begun to suspect may be the anointed one, certainly a prophet, is telling them that they have to gnaw his flesh and drink his blood. It's an invitation to blasphemy. And then this, unless you gnaw and crunch my flesh and drink my blood, you do not have life within you. In the 19th century, among those without Christian faith, words like this will be the origin of vampire legends, which fill the airwaves of our 21st century television sets. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and him I will raise on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. It goes on and on and on. It's as though a boxer has his opponent in the corner, landing punch after punch, and will not relent. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood remains in me, and I in him. It's too much. The words are strange, troubling, offensive, sacrilegious. What can he mean? At our safe distance from that day in Capernaum, after 2,000 years of the church puzzling over the meaning of these words, we are insulated from the scandal. He's a stumbling block to them now. Not a comfort. When he talks about unconditional love and mercy and reconciliation, forgiving one's enemies and praying for one's persecutors, fine and good, but gnaw on my flesh and drink my blood, what can that possibly mean? The church, of course, from the first days of her life, looked back on that event and John's description of it and sees the Lord Jesus preparing us to understand the most extraordinary of all his gifts, the Holy Eucharist, which is, as our liturgy exclaims, Mysterium Fidei, a mystery of faith. Reason can reflect on this gift and seek to understand it, and so poets and philosophers and theologians for 2 millennia have done. And by ritual elaboration and devotional practice, the church seeks to help us understand in our imaginations as well as in our intellects this mystery of faith. But we must never pass over the scandal of these words if we're to truly understand the meaning of what happens at every altar in which the Most Holy Eucharist is celebrated. We must hear these words and be scandalized again. Those who won't be scandalized tend to dismiss this as mystical language, symbolic language. The great Catholic writer Flannery O'Connor was invited to a dinner party in Manhattan in the 1950s at the home of Mary McCarthy, who was an apostate Catholic, atheist, and Bolshevik. During the course of the dinner, if you can imagine, the topic turned to the Holy Eucharist. Mary was attempting to justify her abandoning the faith. She told Flannery about what it was like as a little girl receiving her first Holy Communion, and gradually she came to understand that it really is just a symbol. Miss O'Connor responded, "Well, if it's a symbol, to hell with it!" Meaning, don't pass over the scandal. Those who seek to reduce the mystery of faith given by the Lord Jesus to his church, of his body and blood and the sacrament of the altar, are emptying the cross of Christ of his power. What he spoke that day in Capernaum could not be understood until his suffering and death, until the Passover of Israel became the Eucharist of the church. What he said that day could not be understood until he rose from the dead and revealed his glory. And until we know the risen Christ, we cannot understand these words. Remember, what's at stake here is not just the truth of Christ's presence in the Eucharist. It's his identity as the God who designed and made the cosmos, the Father's only Son, the eternal Word. And so he concludes by saying, just as the living Father sent me, and I have life because of the Father, so also the one who feeds on me will have life because of me. Recall that last week they invoked Moses, throwing Moses in him, in his face. What sign can you do? Moses gave us manna from heaven. And he insisted, no, my Father gave the manna from heaven. This is the bread that came down from heaven, unlike your ancestors who ate and still died. Whoever eats this bread will live forever. After the mysteries of the Most Holy Trinity and the Incarnation, this is the most difficult of all Christian doctrines to understand and accept and believe. Those who heard him speak that day could not see beyond and behind his human flesh to the divine glory of God's eternal Son. We have to look beyond the bread and wine that we encounter with our senses and see the flesh and blood of the Lord Jesus Christ given to us as true food and drink unto everlasting life. Not a few Christians refuse to do this, most of them Protestants. It's just a symbol, then to hell with it. If it's just a symbol, we're wasting our time. If it's just a symbol, Christ is a false teacher and his religion is false. Next week, we'll see the result in those who disputed among themselves, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? And hear a conversation between Jesus and the 12 in which Peter will speak for us. In anticipation of that week, do go home and read all of chapter 6. Think deeply about your own understanding of the presence of Christ in the Eucharist. Do not be afraid to be confounded or scandalized by the words that he speaks. And ask for the gift of understanding, the gift of wisdom that allows us to hear and heed the Word of God, understanding that what's at stake for us is our own participation in the divine life he came to give. Hear the word of the Lord, who says, whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood remains in me, and I in him.